Amen. Thank you, Tom. And good morning, brothers and sisters. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. And as you're turning, I do want to begin this morning by thanking all of you who showed up for our work day, our church work day yesterday. I want to thank Eric Zamora specifically for coordinating that event. Eric, are you here? He's on security. Okay, so when you see Eric, give him a hug and thank that brother. If you noticed yesterday that our music team was missing, that's because we had our first annual, I hope, our first annual music team meeting out in Fillmore at the McLaren home, and that was just such a wonderful, profitable time. And special mention goes out to our director of student ministries, Jake Carter. Jake led us so well yesterday, and I want to appreciate Jake. Jake has been with us since September of 2016, almost 7 years, driving out from Burbank every week. So let's appreciate Jake. I love you, Jake. I'm so thankful for you, brother. Now for this morning's sermon, names matter, don't they? Names are important. This week I read the story of a lawyer. Oh, get ready, Ted. His name was Odd. Believe it or not, that was his name, Odd, O-D-D. And all through this life, people would phone him up and say, hey, is this the oddball, you know? Is that you, odd guy? And so he was so plagued by his name that consequently when he left his last will and testament, he put specific instructions in the will. And he made it very clear. He said he did not want his name on the tombstone. He had enough trouble throughout all of his life. He didn't want that name to follow him into his death. And so instead, he had this inscription placed on his tombstone. Here lies an honest lawyer. And people would walk through the graveyard, they would look at it and they'd say, that's odd. Names matter. Names matter. That's why parents, we all relate to this, we agonize over naming that baby on the way. Not that name, you know, that's the name of that crazy aunt in our family or that strange person you know or that mean kid that beat you up back in third grade. Those are great names, but otherwise, sorry, we just can't use those, honey. Some names do not work as well in the United States. I remember the story of a pastor in the chapel service at the Master's University. He was preaching on Acts 9. You remember Tabitha? That wonderful woman, Tabitha's name, though, is Dorcas in Greek. I don't know about you, but when I grew up, we would call each other dorks, and that was like saying, you're an idiot, you know, and we would even say, Dorcas, you are such a Dorcas. So I remember that name, and so as the guy's preaching, he stops and he says, who would ever name their child Dorcas? And the whole crowd groans because, you guessed it, there was a Dorcas there at the Master's University. Oh, yes. If you haven't done something like that, I think every preacher certainly has, right? In case you're wondering, I just looked up the top girls' and boys' names given to babies the last several years for girls. Number one, Olivia. Olivia. Followed by number two, Emma. I think it's all that Pride and Prejudice, you know, stuff going on, right? And for boys, number one, I was surprised by this. Liam. Liam is number one, and number two, Noah. You know, and you can look those up. It's fun to see that. Now, when it came to our nine kids, I think you all have figured it out by now. We wanted to give them biblical names. Donna and I wanted to go with characters in Scripture that we admired, names we liked. And so with our firstborn son, James, you know, we love the man James in the Bible. His middle name is Paul, after me. David William, right back there, was named after my dad, David, and Donna's dad, William or Bill. Then through John Mark, we just always loved that name. We loved the name Daniel, and Daniel got Stephen, my middle name. Our first girl, Leah, we've always loved that name as well. And her name is Leah Ruth, after her grandma, Donna's mom. After Leah, we were, of course, never going to go with Rachel, right? In fact, sad to say, Leah and Rebecca did not get along great growing up, so it would have been even worse had it been Leah and Rachel. But Rebecca came next, Rebecca Jenny, which is my mom's name. Next was Faith Nicole, Faith, because that was a time in our lives that was so difficult. We were trusting the Lord through some really painful and challenging trials and God's provision in our lives. Next came Elizabeth, and I think we've never called her Elizabeth. It's always been Lizzie, huh, Lizzie, right? And her middle name, Donna, because I wanted one of the girls at least to have my precious wife's name. And lastly, Matthew, Jacob, another set of biblical names that we just loved, right? Well, you can make fun of me because even our two dogs in Mariposa had biblical names. There was Samson and there was Amos. Well, names matter, right? Names matter. They're important. And you see that in Scripture. You see that especially with the names of God. You see that with the names of Christ, with the names of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at Romans chapter 16, if you're not already there, turn there then, right? We have this long list of names. And you can tell by now on the third week, I was not going to rush through them. I was not. It's not a boring list of names that we should just kind of skip over, get done with the book. Honestly, I don't really understand why there's this thinking that, anyway, that we have to rush through books. Why? Where are we in such a hurry to get to, right? Instead, there is rich instruction for us here in chapter 16. And so for a third week, I want you to see that the Christian life is this. Rich. It's rich with relationships because of Christ. I just want to say it again. I praise God for all of you, brothers and sisters. I love our church. I love being with you. I praise God for this time of peace. I mean, we're getting along. We love each other. We love to be together. We like each other. And I look forward to being with you whenever we have that opportunity. So I praise God for that. Keep that in mind as we think about our lives in Christ, rich with relationships because of Christ. And I would definitely say that is true for my life, and I hope for yours. Our passage is Romans 16, 1 through 16. Allow me to read it for you for a third week. Paul writes this. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaenetus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Amen. There it is. Well, we've already covered points 1 through 9 the last 2 weeks. My plan for today on this Lord's Day Sunday is to finish studying through the list. There's not much more of it. And then I really look forward to drawing out some rich lessons with you from this wonderful passage. So then notice point 10, the next two names, Tryphena and Tryphosa, verse 12 again. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Now these women were probably slaves because both names are found in Paul's time for slaves in the imperial household, Caesar's household. And slaves, in fact, were not permitted to bear the names of free individuals. And perhaps these ladies were twin sisters. I mean, we'll find out in heaven. Their names both come from a word that means delicate and dainty. And I find it ironic that these women, called delicate and dainty, knew how to get their hands dirty, right? For the Lord Jesus Christ. How to do the tough assignments for Christ. Notice how Paul characterizes them as workers in the Lord. They were busy for the kingdom of God. They served the Lord Jesus diligently. And how the church needs more workers, right? Workers like that, more workers in the Lord. Not merely Christians who have great ideas for other Christians to implement. I've got a great idea of ministry for you. No, you do it. You lead the way. You show us by your hands getting dirty in the work of the Lord. Next, notice in verse 12, point 11, Persis. Greet Persis the beloved. Greet Persis the beloved who has worked hard in the Lord. Persis is a woman also, most likely having received her name from her native land of Persia. The name actually means Persian, interestingly enough. Now, also, not only was she Persis, a Persian, but she was beloved, right? Notice that again from Paul, suggesting that she was loved by Paul and loved by everyone who knew her in the Lord Jesus. But she also, like the last two women, was a hard worker for Christ. And we've seen that so much in this chapter. That should sound familiar, right? Listen, hard worker, right? Verse 12, the description of Persis as working hard for the Lord. And I want to say it again. It pictures strong exhaustion, exertion, toilsome, exhausting labor to the point of weariness. And I want to ask us again, when's the last time that you can remember where you got exhausted? You wore yourself out for the work of Christ and serving the people of God. What a great example again of someone wearying herself for the Lord Jesus in serving him, in serving his people. And Persis too most likely was a slave. But even more importantly, she was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy. She worked diligently for her master. And I'm so thankful for such examples in Scripture and in our own church here. Aren't you? We're excited as we look and we see that's what it means to really work hard for Jesus Christ, to work in a way that exhausts us because he's worth it. And you and I, let's be that kind of Christian. Let's persevere in working hard. And then notice, verse 12, we have Rufus and his mother. Actually, I said verse 12, I mean point 12, and it's verse 13. There it is, just a quick snapshot. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So Paul says, Rufus is a choice man. And the word has the literal meaning of chosen. Chosen or elected, right? Now, every Christian, as we know, is chosen or elected by God, predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. We studied that in Romans 8, 29 earlier. So I think Paul is saying something more, something unique about Rufus. He's a choice man. That's the idea, like the NASB translates it. I think Paul is singling him out as an especially outstanding choice, extraordinary Christian. Now, let me tell you something interesting about Rufus. He may have been the son of Simon of Cyrene. Yeah, you remember the guy that carried Jesus' cross to Golgotha? And here's why I say that. Mark's gospel was written in Rome after Paul wrote this letter to Rome. And Mark tells us that Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service by the soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. You remember the story. Well, Mark 15, 21 says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Very interesting. Mark would not have mentioned the names of Alexander and Rufus unless they were well known to his readers and even to the church at large. So we can only speculate that perhaps Simon, the man privileged to have carried Jesus' cross, the man privileged to walk beside our Lord to Calvary, we can only speculate that he became a Christian. He would then be one of the most honored men in the early church. And further, if this is the Simon we're talking about, then his wife also became a believer, probably through him, because Paul says in verse 13 to greet Rufus's mother, who would, of course, been Simon's wife. Simon would also most likely have been the one who brought his sons, Alexander and Rufus, to saving faith. We'll find out in heaven. It is speculative, but it does make sense, and there's good evidence for it. But did you notice how Paul greets Rufus's mother? He says something that is fascinating to me. He says, he calls her his mother and mine. His mother and mine. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that she was his biological mother, but somewhere during Paul's travels in ministry, she must have cared for the great apostle as if he were her very son, right? And I find that beautiful, don't you? And so Paul says, greet her as my mother, right? And I say to you, brothers and sisters, that we have many mothers in Christ. We have many brothers. We have many sisters. We are part of this massive Christian family. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're in Christ and you're kind of heartbroken because your own family, maybe growing up or maybe even to this day, has so disappointed you. But you see, here's the good news. Every one of us in Christ, we can rejoice in the family of God, that we're part of this massive family that will number beyond recognition, right? A number that no man could number in the book of Revelation. We're part of that. And in the family of God, you remember in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, I just read this morning, interestingly enough, in my devotions. But in Mark 10, 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Especially if, brothers and sisters, persecution becomes worse, which we have to expect because Christ promises that. If persecution becomes worse, how much more valuable and important will our family in Christ be to us? I notice, for example, in John 15, that when Jesus tells us about the persecution of the world, he also tells us to love one another. And I see that in the book of 1 John also. Love one another. Why? Well, the world is not going to love you. The world is going to reject you and attack you. So where will you be loved? You will be loved by the family of God. You'll have many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in that massive family. Praise God for that. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Yep, maybe your family growing up was a disaster because they don't know the Lord, but you are part of the family of God. Rejoice in that. Now, verse 14 comes next, and it is some tough names, I grant you. It's point 13. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. When I read those lists of top boys' names and girls' names, none of those were on there. I just have to tell you that, sad to say, right? Now, really, we know nothing about these five men. They are men, by the way, except that Hermes was probably a slave. The scholar Lightfoot says the name is among the commonest of slave names. And at the end of verse 14, Paul greets the brethren, he says, with all of these men, referring to the other Christians who met in the same house church as they did. These five named men of verse 14, probably then the leaders of the house church. And I just want to explain to you and just take a minute here, there were no such thing as church buildings in the early church, right? In the first century. Church buildings like this worship center, they don't seem to even show up until 2 centuries later in the 3rd century. Christians instead met in private homes. They met in private homes. Now, the largest house of the wealthiest Christian in that first century would have probably held no more than 70 or 80 people. That's it, okay? 70 or 80 people for a church worship service. And that means that when a house church grew beyond about 80, then the Christians would have to break off and form a new house church. And so here in Romans 16, Paul identifies at least three house churches, perhaps five, separate house churches in Rome. Verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, maybe verse 10, maybe verse 11. A regular first century household would include all the members of the family, the extended family, maybe other relatives, as well as slaves, employees, other dependents. And the house church then, of course, could include others linked to the householder in some way. And then, of course, other Christians would join that house church also. Where else could they worship? You worshiped in a house. And that brings us then to point 14. Look at Philologus, right? Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And here then, I believe, is, as I said, another house church. The pairing of that masculine name, Philologus, with the feminine name, Julia, leads most commentators that I've read to conclude that these two were husband and wife. Okay, so they're a pair, just like Prisca and Aquila, husband and wife, team in ministry. And further, Nerus is a masculine name and his sister, so that might have been their children also. And if so, this family also, like Priscilla and Aquila, they've made their house available for Christians as a meeting place, a house church. And Paul knows only one other member of their house church by name, the man Olympus. But he greets the others in the house church generally. He says, greet all the saints. And there it is again. That description of us as Christians. We are saints. We are holy ones. Greet all the saints, the holy ones who are with them, right? We are separated. We are consecrated. We're set apart from the world and for the Lord's holy purposes for us. And may we be growing in holiness, brothers and sisters, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. So think about that and evaluate that as I evaluate that as we come to the Lord's table later in our service. So that's the list. That wasn't that painful, was it? I find it fascinating. So let's move on to letter B. Notice on the other side, I think it is. Notice the lessons. What can we learn in addition to what we've already seen? Or maybe I'll remind you along the way. What can we learn from this fascinating and this beautiful passage? Well, first, point one, let's marvel at the diversity of the church. So we see from the names of Romans 16, 1 through 16, the Roman Christians were diverse in their ethnicity, they were diverse in their rank, they were diverse in their sex, and by the way, yeah, I just said sex because I can't stand anymore that word gender. You see, that word gender was invented to separate sex from gender, right? So now we can talk about choosing your gender. No, you can't. There's only one way that we describe ourselves as created in the image of God, and that is male and female, two sexes. And that's it, right? Let's be clear about that. So no, I can't stand that word gender, how it's being misused today. So I'm just going to go back to the old word sex, right? We used to write on our forms when you went into school or somewhere else, sex, and it said male, female. That's the truth, right? Now, as far as ethnicity, we know already that the church in Rome was composed of both Jewish and Gentile members. Jews, verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, Paul's kinsmen, verse 11, Herodian, Paul's kinsmen. These were the fellow Jews, kinsfolk, all of them. And of course, the others on this list are Gentiles. They're Roman, they're Greek, they're even Persian, right, as we saw today. The social status of the Romans also shows diversity among Paul's Christian friends. Verse 1, Phoebe was a patron, a helper of many, probably a woman of means, probably a woman who was quite wealthy. And we've also mentioned some who were listed who were probably members of the imperial household, Caesar's household, verse 10, the household of Aristobulus, verse 11, the household of Narcissus, the individual named Herodian. And then on the other end of the spectrum, inscriptions indicate that Ampliatus or Ampliades, verse 8, Urbanus, verse 9, Hermes, verse 14, Philologus and Julia, verse 15, they were common names for slaves, right? Now, I almost wanted to take some time today to go back and remind you of what I taught you about slaves. Remember, slaves in the first century context were not at all like in American history. They were not ethnically based, okay? In fact, you could become a slave from birth, you could become a slave through warfare, you could become a slave through any number of means, and slavery actually was a pathway for many to Roman citizenship, and slaves even, not only did they own property themselves, but they had slaves themselves, okay? So it was just a completely different context. Doctors were slaves, teachers were slaves. I mean, it was just part and parcel of the Roman Empire. So when you hear me talk about slaves, do not equate that with slavery in the United States, which we completely condemn. But in the first century, it was very much part of the economic and social world of that Roman Empire. Even so, Paul tells Christians not to become slaves of men. And of course, over time, slavery was abolished really by Christians. Let's make sure we understand that, right? So these were slaves. Some, at least of Paul's friends, would have been freedmen. Others, perhaps, like Paul, Roman citizens. That is still just a shocking statement to think. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was born a Roman citizen. Paul was in the upper crust of the Roman Empire, and you never get this sense of his pride, but he would appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen. You remember in the book of Acts how he appealed to Caesar and was granted an audience with Caesar. Now, certainly one aspect of the church diversity that sticks out regarding Rome is that of sex. Women and men, as I said, are both on the list. First, Sister Phoebe is commended, verses 1 and 2. Then, 8 no less out of many who are greeted in chapter 16 are women. Okay, Prisca, Priscilla, verse 3. Mary, verse 6. Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, verse 12. Rufus's mother, verse 13. Julia and Nerus's sister, verse 15. Paul has the utmost respect for all of them. They are all his sisters in Christ. One, he calls his mother. Four are singled out as hard workers, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis. And so I have to say that the prominent place of women in Paul's life shows unequivocally this guy was no male chauvinist. That's just so absurd. There are far more women mentioned here than is typical of literature in Paul's day, right? Paul was no misogynist. He did not hate women. He delighted in these sisters and mothers in the faith. He loved them all in Christ. Well, that's the diversity of the church, our first lesson from Romans 16. And the second fits right in with it. Notice point two, the unity of the body. The unity of the body. Coupled with the Roman church's diversity in ethnicity and rank and sex, they also manifested a deep and God-honoring unity, and it transcended all of their differences. This is a living depiction of the teaching of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. The gospel does not obliterate those distinctions, but Paul is saying we're all united, and those distinctions do not separate us. We're united in those. And what was it that bound together all the diverse elements of the Christians in Rome? What was the source of their unity? And we can obviously answer, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the family of God. That's what united them. And I want you to notice how Christ-focused and Christ-saturated these relationships are in verses 1 to 15. Verse 2, regarding Phoebe, receive her in the Lord. Verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, Epaphras, first convert in Christ from Asia. Andronicus and Junius, who were in Christ before me. And Pleiades, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, verse 11. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. You getting the point? Verse 13, Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Wow. That's no simple first century list of names and greetings. Listen now, this is what strikes me. This is the way a mature Christian, saturated with Christ, talks about his friends. That's how you talk about your friends. When you're mature in Christ, everything is focused on Christ. And here's a question I ask myself, and now I ask you. Is that the way you communicate when you text message or you email or you talk on the phone or e-gads, you send a letter by snail mail? How does that even happen? Our kids, recently I heard about, I think it might have been our school or another school. I won't put the finger on our school if I'm wrong. But they didn't know how to send a letter, right? They had to be instructed. Here's where you put the address. Here's where you put your address. Because no one's sending snail mail anymore. Oh, my goodness. Do you guys still read books? I love books. They're going the way of the dinosaur. But here's my question. As I think about that, is all your communication drenched in Christ, just drenched where he is in the midst of our relationships? And this isn't trite. And why not? Well, because of Matthew 12, 34. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, right? So hearts that are Christ-delighting talk like this, like Paul here in Romans 16. And what about us? Lord, make us a church that talks about and cherishes Jesus Christ, and as a result, each other in Christ, so that when we talk about each other, it comes out how much we cherish each other because of Christ, in Christ, as the family of God. And notice also the different relationships and partnerships that are holding this church together as the family of God, as co-laborers in Christ. And it's amazing to me the words that Paul uses to describe these Christians in relation to himself and to each other. Words like sister, brother, saints, servant, fellow workers, church, first convert, kinsman, beloved, fellow prisoners, approved in Christ, choice, mother to me. And we thought this was a boring list of names. Think of all the different kinds of relationships through which you interact with others in the body of Christ and the family of God. They hold us together. They matter, right? They hold us together. And the more you connect with fellow Christians in these ways, the more different and edifying will be the kinds of blessings that they bring into your life. So here in Rome, you have this unity and diversity spread over several churches. So the church in Rome, then, to say it again, was actually churches in Rome. Different house churches, as I said. What else bound them together? Well, we've already mentioned them as the family of God and the body of Christ, but they were also strongly united in love, right? Did you see that? Four times. Paul uses that word, beloved, beloved. Verse 5, Epaphras, my beloved. Verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, Stachys, my beloved. Verse 12, greet Persis, the beloved. Love permeates the chapter, keeping deep, intimate unity among the saints. And may then the Lord move us, brothers and sisters, into ever-deepening, Christ-focused love toward one another. Praise God. You know, if you gave me the choice right now, you know what the church loves, unfortunately, in the United States? We love massive. We love massive churches. Every pastor wants a massive church. If you gave me the option of a church of 5,000 without unity, or our church with unity, what do you think I'm going to pick, right? I would gladly pick these very sweet days. They are very sweet. Well, we've seen the lessons of diversity and unity. There's a third lesson, point three. I love to say this. It's not mine. It's from Francis Schaeffer. There are no little people in the church. I first heard that from Francis Schaeffer many years ago. It's still true. So think about these people with me in chapter 16. They're mostly unknown, individuals whose identities are mysteries to us. They're not noted among the great men and women of history. Some of them we know very little about. We're just speculating. And yet, Paul's comments are all the more instructive since he, the great apostle, he takes time to speak lovingly and warmly and appreciatively of every one of these ordinary Christians, individually and by name. They were as much his brothers and sisters in Christ as Peter and James and John and the other noteworthy saints and leaders in the New Testament. No one was insignificant to Paul. Names obviously were very important to him. I remember reading that if you visit the old Natural Bridge of Virginia, I've never seen it, but you will if you visit there, you'll see hundreds of names scrawled up on the rocks, but high on the side of it, above almost all the names, is scratched George Washington. Can you believe that? Even the father of our country could not resist imposing his personal graffiti on nature, right? His own personal graffiti, his name. Our own names matter to us, don't they? It's significant to us when someone takes the time to learn our name and call us by name. And Paul knew this, and Paul practiced this. You learn the names of the people that you care about. Isn't that true, right? Perhaps Paul's greatest aid, he frequently mentioned these names on his prayer list. He was praying for the churches. He was praying for them by name, night and day before the Lord. So I would say to you, do you want to learn the names of our congregation? Maybe you're new here. Great. Then pray for them. Pray with them by name. You'll learn their names. So let's learn from Paul. Names matter. There are no little people in the church. Jesus our Lord knows us all by name. Doesn't that encourage you? John 10:3, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out as the good shepherd. Amen? Amen to that. Praise God. Strive to know each other's names and move toward each other in Christ. And that brings us to a fourth point this morning. We learn it from Paul's example. Notice point four, we must be people persons. In other words, I'm going after anyone here this morning who says, I'm off the hook. I'm just not a people person. I just don't really like people. I'm not that very good with people. I don't really care for people. I'm an engineer. Or I'm focused on other things, like I'm into math or I'm into science. Or, you know, I probably would have said those very things in high school to you. That's why I'm saying them. I'm not picking on our mathematicians or engineers. I started at USC as an engineer. But that means growing in community and moving toward each other. So evaluate with me. Think this through on several points. This means you and I cannot let mere head knowledge and theological and doctrinal precision and learning ever be a replacement for relationships. That's really important. Knowing about God, knowing His Word, a life of study, that can never replace a pursuit of God Himself and loving His people. Devotion to our books, our blogs, our websites cannot be an end in itself. Their study must be what launches us toward God and moves us out toward each other in Christ in love. And further, there is no precedent biblically for this private, independent, aloof, just me and Jesus approach, right? It's really just the worst of Americanism, American individualism, right? Me and Jesus. I don't really like the church, but I like Jesus. That is not biblical, and it will never stand. God will never stand for it. Nor can self-centered relationships stand in the presence of God, where you're always on the receiving end. Do you see people as there to meet your needs predominantly? Do you listen when other people talk? Are you a person who usually in conversations talks about yourself? And someone else shares, and you just turn it right around to you. I don't recommend, because I can't say everything about his comedy, but I do remember this skit from Brian Regan where he talks about, you know, that one-upmanship. Wow, I just had two of my molars removed. I had four out, you know? And then the final guy that tops everyone else, the astronaut, who says, I walked on the moon. How do you beat that one, right? I drove the lunar rover in the Sea of Tranquility, right? So we don't need to up one another. We don't need to focus the attention back on ourselves. Be a good listener. Are you listening and expending yourself and giving yourself in your relationships, actively serving, listening, meeting needs? On the other side, I got to ask some of you, are you perhaps overbalanced because you're always serving others, but do you struggle with letting others serve you? See, because if all the relationships you have are one way where you're doing all the serving, that would not be good either, because God has given us a body by which we grow. Do you find yourself avoiding any and all close relationships? I know, maybe that's a really uncomfortable question for someone here. I just avoid them when they get too close. Relationships are too risky, and maybe you don't want to get hurt. Relationships are scary, they're messy, and you maybe have concluded they're just not worth the effort. They take time and sacrifice, so you won't commit. Brothers and sisters, that is wrong. And I say it again, I think that sometimes if we just name our weakness, we think that gives us an excuse. We're off the hook. I'm just not into people. I'm just not a people person. I'm just not merciful. Okay, so you're identifying the problems, but that doesn't give you an excuse. That just tells you how you need to grow and how you need to change, right? I just struggle with this person. Great. Let's pray together because you need to love that person. It doesn't let you off the hook of that relationship. Are you allowing the busyness of life to keep your relationships just kind of surfacey and superficial and distant? Or are people things that you use as a means to an end? Then again, we learn from Paul. We must be people persons. And then there's a fifth lesson. Notice point five. We must be warm and loving and affectionate. Verse 16. Paul says, verse 16, notice it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you're really squirming on this, no, we're not going to start this in our congregation. I'm going to be at the back door at the end of the service. You know, you can't leave unless you get a kiss from me. Oh, dear. Okay. But Paul has said, greet 13 times. And now he gives a practical way to do so, as though to say, if I were there, I would kiss them myself. Now, what should we think about this? Well, first of all, you know, as I do, reading the New Testament, it was a common custom. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14. In fact, you remember when Jesus went to dinner with Simon the Pharisee, even though Simon invited Jesus, he was cold and he was rude to Jesus. He gave Jesus no kiss. That's how Jesus describes it. But when a woman showed up, she showed Simon up, and she was a sinner and she was a prostitute. Listen to how Luke 7 describes the occasion. Luke 7:44, and turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." See, this woman showed proper affection, and Simon was rude. And he went against the warmth of his own culture. He was rude to Jesus and cold. So in first century culture, greeting with a kiss, as it is still the case in many cultures, that was the way you greeted people. It was a common custom. And I still remember Jim Topp, who's now moved to Las Vegas area, saying that when he went with our former pastor to Russia on a missions trip, he saw these older Russian men coming, kissing everyone on the lips, you know, kissing Jim Harmeling on the lips. And Jim Topp says, I was certain, I was committed, that guy was not going to kiss me on the lips. And he talks about how he turned his head, right? So, all right, we understand that. Certain cultures, you know, and I asked Bruce Alvord, oh man, I did it again, Ted. I guess we got to cut that one out. I asked our missionary in Kyiv, right? He says that's mostly the older men now. Even that culture in Russia is going away. Luke 22:48, Judas greeted Jesus with a kiss. It was not strange, but in Judas's case, it was, as you know, a betraying kiss, a betraying kiss. Now, Paul says, Romans 16:16, greet with a holy kiss. In many cases, a kiss cannot be considered holy. The kiss of seduction, or Judas's kiss of betrayal, the kiss of fornication, the kiss of adultery, those are unholy. And I notice, as you do, that our media just loves to show us the unholy kiss of homosexual and lesbian couples, especially when they unite in so-called gay marriage, right? They love to bring that before us. That is not holy. Paul would say, if that's the only way you kiss, then don't kiss. There is a better way, the holy kiss. It was family affection physically demonstrated. It's the way I kiss my own kids. It's the way I kiss my grandchildren when I greet them or leave them. I give them a kiss of love on the cheek as my children and my grandchildren. Now, I don't think that we can say that this kiss is transcultural and binding on all Christians everywhere. In fact, one of the scholars that I love is commentator Leon Morris, said that really this faded out over time because it was not a holy practice in the church. And in different cultures and settings, different signs of affection can communicate the same thing. Hugging might, a warm handshake might, bumping knuckles, whatever, so long as we are communicating family affection. Chuck Swindoll tells about one time after a Wednesday evening prayer meeting when a big burly six-footer holding a motorcycle helmet in one hand came up to him and said, "There's something I've always wanted to do to you." Swindoll wondered what was coming next. The man put down his helmet and gave Swindoll a big bear hug. Just like that, right? A manly bear hug out of respect and appreciation and family love. See, brothers and sisters, healthy families are not afraid to touch each other. Physical affection demonstrates love, demonstrates warmth and unity and security. Holy affection, celebrating family love in Christ. And that means we must be warm and we must be loving and affectionate. Amen to that. Well, as we prepare for communion this morning, that was a lot of territory, but I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I want to give us some quiet time for prayer between us and the Lord. Paul, as we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 11, tells us when we come to the Lord's table, it is a time to remember Christ, and in remembering Christ, it's a time for us to examine ourselves. And we remember, as we call on the name of the Lord, as we examine ourselves, really we're asking the Lord to examine us. So brothers and sisters, just bow your heads with me and take some quiet time and ask the Lord to examine you, and anything that the Lord brings to mind, any unconfessed sin, anything hindering your walk with the Lord and your intimacy with the Lord. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Anything between you and the Lord, confess that to Him. Ask Him to search, and whatever He brings to mind of conviction, confess that. Because if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So take this quiet time, you and the Lord, to talk to Him about your love relationship with Him. Our great Father, we as your children are not afraid of quiet time. We don't need to constantly pump ourselves up through distractions and noise. We don't always need to fill the air with some kind of noise or music or something, media, whatever it might be, because we find the greatness of you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, we rejoice in Christ's name to be able to draw near to you, to praise you, to thank you, to worship you and rejoice in all that you are and all that you've done for us in Christ and are doing and all that you've promised to us. And this morning we come to the Lord's table and we remember the Lord Jesus and we thank you for our salvation and our hope in him. And we cannot think about the Lord Jesus, but also remembering that he is, in fact, Lord. And he's the one who said to us, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And so when we think of him as Lord and ourselves as his slaves, who don't preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as slaves of one another and certainly slaves foremost of Christ, we see where we do not obey him as master and often assert our own will in pride. And we confess that to you, and we thank you for an opportunity to have you examine our hearts, to rejoice that if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about them that you do, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we come to the Lord's table, even now, we want to do so with clean hands and pure hearts, that we are right with you. Anything between us, may everyone in this room confess and forsake and find your forgiveness and cleansing. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity to remember him. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask our men to please come forward as we come to the Lord's table.